the fact that what that's really doing is it's saying that God must reveal directions to you in addition to the Bible. That God gives commands. Now, they wouldn't usually maybe put it this way, the way I'm putting it, but I'm suggesting, and you think about it for yourself, this is in fact what that perspective does. It says, if you know that it's the Lord's will for you to marry that person, that's a requirement. You don't get a choice. Or if you really want to marry a person, and it's not God's will for you to marry them, not because the Bible says you shouldn't, not because there's anything wrong with that person, but just because you in your heart, God is telling you not to, then you must obey him. You see? And so what this perspective really teaches is that God gives commands in addition to the Bible. So the Bible's enough, broadly speaking, but when it comes to the most important decisions of your life, God must add to the Bible additional commandments for you. Thus, the Bible alone is not sufficient for all matters of life and doctrine and obedience. You need commands in addition to the Bible for obedience. And this also plays out not just for people, for, you know, ordinary Christians here listening to the Lord to try to figure out what he wants for them, but it plays out too in relationships of authority. So pastors, for example, is a typical horrible application of this, this teaching on the specific will for your life. If pastor stands up and says, I've been praying to the Lord and I've really heard from him that as a church, this is what we all need to do. And that's what God is telling us, you see? Well, that then becomes a law for everybody that I heard from the Lord that I'm now giving to you and you have to obey it or else you're outside the perfect will of God that God revealed to me. But you see how that's really a tyranny? Because it's about my subjective impression of what God wants. Instead of, here's what we do. We come as leaders, as Christian leaders, pastors, as husbands, as fathers, in any places of authority, we come with a word. Now we have to make certain practical decisions about like what time we meet, you know, and how long are the meetings and, you know, what sermon series am I on? All those are practical decisions, but they're not commands from God that we have to do to be in a certain will. They're wisdom, they're matters of wisdom, trying to apply the scriptures. So that typical evangelical view really is a tacit denial of the sufficiency of scripture. And we saw that last week, and that's just a brief review from last week. So if you missed that and you want to hear more detail about that, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to that Sunday school lesson where I worked that out more fully. But do you have any questions about this before we look at some additional material? So far, do you have any questions? All right. So today we're continuing to look at wrong ways to try to know the will of God. And, you know, many people look for signs, supernatural signs. The classical text for this, we'll turn there and look at it in a moment, but is Judges 6, where, of course, Joshua put out, or Gideon, rather, put out his fleece. Judges chapter 6. And, you know, this is the proof text that God will send you a sign. And you sometimes see this with, you know, I've heard of couples like deciding whether or not they should be married. And, you know, one of the, you know, the young man or the young lady might say, oh, look, we have the same color toothbrush. It's from the Lord. We're meant to be together. How could a coincidence like that happen if it weren't, you know, from the Lord? And so people look for things that are signs sometimes to know the will of God. That's a silly example, but I mean, there's all kinds of other examples that you could give that might seem more serious. Oh, this is all just lining up so perfectly. I know it must be God's will. Well, sometimes things line up perfectly, but God wants you to obey his word instead of walk through that perfect alignment. Just because providences have arranged themselves so that something is possible doesn't mean you should do it or it's wise. Sometimes an organic connection to something you can do is a bad idea. Other times, an inorganic connection, meaning it seems almost impossible. The road is shut, but this would honor the Lord. We're breaking through that wall. We're going to do it. You see? And so all this about signs and trying to read providence, that's really what this is. So the first error we talked about last week is that God reveals himself in our hearts in addition to the Bible to give you commands. This error about signs is really that God gives special providences in the world to tell you what you should do. So an example might be, let's say I typed out a long email, and it was a strong email. I had to word it, which is usually bad. Don't send, I mean, normally you should pick up the phone and call somebody. Don't send a strong email. But let's say I did. I typed out a strong email, and I hit send, and it failed to send. Didn't go. God was in my way. He was trying to stop me from sending that email, obviously. It's a sign from the Lord. I'm going to take that as God is telling me not to send this email. Now, you may or may not should send that email, right? Either way, the Bible is going to teach you wisdom over time as you learn the Word of God and learn what Christ's heart and character is like. But a providence like the email didn't send, and for you to make a connection that therefore must mean I shouldn't send it, it's a false connection. That's not a command. Providences are not commands. Things that happen to you in this world are not a command of God. The commands of God are revealed in Scripture, and his moral law is revealed in your conscience, though it's distorted. It needs to be clarified by Scripture. But signs and providences don't tell us what God wants us to do. We shouldn't read them that way. There are other examples we could give, but first let's just read this out of the text. Gideon was thinking this way. If you look at Judges 6, verse 36, it says, Gideon said to God, this is a proof text that this view will often use, if you will save Israel, so Gideon's talking to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. But that wasn't quite enough for Gideon. So then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. So let's consider just a few facts about this passage. First, Gideon actually was not putting out this fleece for guidance. That's the first point. He wasn't seeking guidance. As a judge, Gideon already had a clear word from the Lord telling him what God's will was. If you look at Judges 6, verse 14, he knew what God had commanded already. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? And then verse 16, same thing. So he wasn't putting out this fleece to know what God wanted. And actually, as Christians, you know what God wants. It's right here. It's revealed to you. A second thing to notice, though, about the fleece is he put out this fleece because he was afraid. And if you remember the story, Of course, this fleece didn't satisfy him. He wanted to went down to spy on the Midianite camp, where he overheard a dream from a pagan that finally convinced him. So even this fleece incident still didn't really convince him to go. Third, Gideon's fleece was a sign of doubt. Judges 6:36 shows us that. He's doubting, which we just read. Gideon was never commended for putting out a fleece. And he did it because he didn't believe God's clear command earlier. He is actually an example in the Bible of what not to do. Don't do this. God accommodated himself to it, which he often will do. Isn't God gentle with our sins and doubts? How patient and condescending he is in a compassionate way. But Gideon did wrong. He doubted by putting this fleece out. A fourth thing to notice is the fleece was a supernatural sign. It was not a superstitious sign. So the toothbrush example, that's a superstitious sign, right? The email not sending, oh, God must not want me to send it, you know. Or my alarm goes off late one Sunday morning, must not want me to go to church today. That's a necessity. You can't do that. You can't read providences in this way. That's superstitious. This sign of Gideon was supernatural. So first, Gideon asked God to rain on the fleece and leave the dry ground. Second, he asked God to rain on the dry ground and leave the fleece dry. That is a miracle, right? An extraordinary providence. So a superstitious sign would be, Lord, if she's the girl you want me to marry, let her pick up the phone after the third ring. And then if she doesn't pick up until the fourth ring, we might give God another chance by giving him another test, right? Lord, if she talks to me for more than 5 minutes, then I know she's the one. But that's superstition. It's pagan. It's evil. It's trying to manipulate God's will to what you want and confirm what you want to do by providential signs. Yes, sir.
So, we'll take most of that. But the part about the email. So, when your heart may not be right when you're responding, doesn't God's providence sometimes say, read that again?
But what if it didn't?
What if it did what?
It would still be wrong to send it.
I mean, does,
okay, but yes, sure. So maybe, you know, I buy a gun and I'm going to go shoot somebody, but my car won't start. Okay. Well, God's stopping you, obviously, but the command is don't murder, not the providence. You see the difference? In everything, actually. In every single thing that happens, but not to read it as a moral imperative or any kind of command. So actually, every single thing, the cold of this morning, you know, the changing of the seasons, the fact that Seth has his hand up back there, all those are God working. Everything. Yes, Seth. Yeah.
Where in actuality it might be wrong not to address it. As a sense of if we have a problem with a brother, we're supposed to be there, that brother in law to deal with that situation. And so it's really the word of God that should direct us what to do, even if providences play out in various different ways.
Right. And we have to be careful, because if we're reading providences as God's intention for our actions, then I might think, well, the Lord let me send the email. He must have wanted me to. Why didn't it work that way? You know? Or, you know, Now, sometimes couples have a hard time having a child. Should they conclude, well, God must not want us to? We're not supposed to even try to have children because obviously he's not letting us right now. So we just stop. Really? You don't read providences as God's intentions for your actions. Rather, God's providences are the manifestation of his intentions, period. Everything he does is his intention. Everything that happens in this world is his sovereign intention. Your intentions should be guided and governed by Scripture. Yes?
But it's okay to say, praise God, even though I wasn't quick to hear it, so to speak.
Yeah, God intended to stop me from sending that email. It made me realize that I hadn't thought about the Scriptures well enough, and that wouldn't honor Jesus. Sure, yeah. For everything. I got a flat tire, praise Jesus. You're right. You know, Hank. I think it's correct to say that as Christians, we are living in a state of special providence, meaning every single thing that happens to us is refining. If he makes you rich, it's a trial. If he makes you poor, it's a trial. If he afflicts you, it's a trial. If he makes you unafflicted, it's a trial. Everything is creating a context in which you, who are you going to worship? The creature, yourself, or the Creator? Who are you going to trust and obey? So all providences have that purpose for Christians. So, did you have another, or Joy has one? Oh.
Hmm.
It definitely would say that.
But instead, they were like, no, they were supposed to go, just maybe not this way. And at the end, the Lord, in his providence, provided a way for them mm-hmm. to never have to reapply for their visas. And a better way for them to go and be there is making a lot of money, a lot of reapplying.
Yeah. Alan's going to Australia was not organic. He had to bust the door down to get there. And actually, after he got there, there were a lot of expected types of connections and aids that just fell apart. And the Lord still blessed his ministry, which also doesn't prove whether or not he was supposed to go. Right? So it's the Scriptures that determine our actions and what is right and wrong, not providences. So here's we mentioned a superstitious sign. What would be a supernatural sign? If you were really trying to do what doubting, sinful Gideon did, which would be wrong anyway, but if you were trying to imitate this example, you would say, Lord, if this is the one you want me to marry, then levitate the television. That would do it, right? Most people don't want to put out a fleece like that because they know there's very little chance that their TV will levitate, but that would be a fleece. A true fleece, like Gideon's. But there's still a problem. If the TV doesn't levitate, how do you know whether God's saying no or he's just not giving you an answer? Right? So, Lord, if she's the one, levitate the TV. He didn't answer. Well, maybe he's not saying no. You know? So you're saying there's a chance, kind of thing. Right? You know, what if God doesn't want to answer your fleece at all? That would be the question. If you must put out a supernatural fleece, then do this. And don't do this, okay? But this is what you do. If she's the one, levitate the TV. If she's not the one, levitate the couch. And if neither one levitates, then you know he doesn't want to answer. We're not supposed to find out God's will this way. The Bible never recommends or commands it anywhere, and it is Only in the case of a fleece in Scripture, it's an example of what not to do. So, any other questions before we move on? Now, some would question this by saying, what about the signs of the New Testament? Oh, I'm sorry. Russ. Well, first of all, it's very, you know, we look at someone like Abraham who is in a unique redemptive historical position. There has to be a line of promise from Abraham, right? So his son has to have a bride. We don't know what special direct revelations Abraham had received. And if we read the text, we might have some additional indication. But I don't believe that Abraham was just making up something and doing it unilaterally as though he could make a covenant with God and bind God's actions. So however it worked, I mean, we know from the rest of the theology of Scripture that has to be. If you have the text, I'm not sure I want to do this, but we could sit down and just read it together at some point. And anybody else who's interested, we can do that together with you. But I would say that prophets, patriarchs, those who are accustomed to and are actually have a life that is built on receiving special revelations from God because of massive redemptive historical moves that God's doing in their lives are not examples for us to follow in that regard. So what about the signs of the New Testament? Well, the signs were signs of the apostles, and you can see this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And here Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And so the purpose of the signs, the miracles that happen in the New Testament, were manifold. First, the apostles and their close associates performed these signs to confirm the message of the gospel and the messenger. And you can see that in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. You could look at Acts 2, 43 and Acts 5, 12. So these miracles were done to confirm the message and the messenger. And the only reason it worked was because these people weren't used to miracles. It was very weird. It was extremely shocking for an apostle to do a miracle. It wasn't like they lived in a... I hear people all the time say things like, well, the Bible has all these miracles because they lived in a superstitious age and they were used to just miracles happening left and right. No, they were not. They were not. It was shocking that miracles were performed. And these miracles showed that the word that was being sent through Christ and through the apostles is the very word of God. Second, Jesus warned that a wicked generation seeks signs. Did you know that? Matthew 12, verses 38 and 39. Matthew 16, verse 4. Third, the Bible warns us strongly that Satan produces counterfeit signs. If you're looking for a sign, beware. You might get one, but it might not be of God. So take heed. Signs are not to be trusted. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12. I actually believe that a lot of today's cultural mythology and false religion is based on the real supernatural activity of the devil. I think people really do feel, hear, and see things that convince them of lies. I believe in a spiritual realm that is more powerful than we are and that acts beyond the material. Satan's purpose is to deceive, and always his purpose is to imitate Christ masquerading as an angel of light. He wants you to believe the sign is from the Lord. So take heed. A fourth thing is, now that biblical revelation is closed and there are no more apostles, there is no longer any reason for God to perform miracles to confirm the message or the messengers. The word of God is self-attesting by his Spirit and by evidences, just providential, reasonable evidence. Our catechism asks, how do we know the Bible is a word of God? And the answer is, the Bible evidences itself to be God's word by the heavenliness of its doctrine and the unity of its parts, but only the Spirit of God can make us willing and able to believe the word of God. See? God provided signs early on while Scripture was still being written, but now that the Bible is complete, there's no reason for additional signs and wonders. Now, some argue that miracles still happen on the mission field where the gospel is breaking into hardened cultures. I don't know if you've heard this, but missionaries might come back and say, well, we saw miracles. This is what happened. But these claims are actually very disputed. You know, for every one you have, well, no one's disputing it. You have another one that there's a dispute. It didn't really happen. But no one could dispute the miracles of the New Testament. They were so plain and shocking for all to see that they riled up the Pharisees. They didn't dispute. If you read the New Testament, the Pharisees didn't dispute the resurrection of Lazarus. That's when they decided to kill Jesus. You see? So real signs are indisputable. They're not hidden. They're manifest, and they're intended to give proof to multiple witnesses that is not even questionable about what happened. Walking on water. You know, raising the dead, feeding the multitudes out of nothing from your hands. You see? Mike?
Yeah. You know, you hear some folks that go back from overseas and they say they saw things. Well, we know that it's impossible for the devil and his folks to do anything that's good. Maybe supernatural, but not good. Right?
The devil? See, I think that the way Satan works is he does mostly outwardly, apparently good things, but then he puts in a drop of poison that will kill you if you drink it. And the synagogues of Satan in the book of Revelation are Christian churches with one deadly heresy. I mean, frankly, most people are deceived, or Christian, professing Christians are deceived in churches that are basically orthodox, at least at first. And wolves. Oh, the devil? Can he not heal? I don't know why he couldn't.
That means he would be doing something good. Me and Alan were talking about it one day. Nothing but evil comes from him. Right?
Well, nothing but evil comes from him. Because his motive and intent and goal is always hatred to God and of his people, and actually of all people. But the devil tells the truth a lot, and then he tells a lie. That's what makes lies believable. I mean, if all someone did was lie to you, you would not believe them. If everything that came out of their mouth is a lie. The best lies are full of truth. And that's how Satan's operatives actually work. Meaning the spirits that inhabit false teachers and false prophets. I mean, they tell mostly truth. And then they tell a lie. Which makes the lie more believable. So I have like five hands up. Brother Barry, I think you had... Yeah. He masquerades, yeah, as an angel of light. So I think he can replicate signs of all the things that Christ did, if he wanted to, if God would permit him to.
You know, think about Christ, he can't cast out, right?
Yeah, Satan won't destroy his own kingdom. That's true. More likely he would, you know, get the demon inhabiting the person to work with him, but wouldn't actually cast the demon out. So, yes, a house divided will not, against itself will not stand, so Satan would not defeat his own kingdom. That's for sure. That's actually one evidence of the darkness. Yeah, so, Brother Mike. I'm sorry. Hank, what is your name, brother? I'm sorry. Yeah. Well, you have to define what a good work is biblically, right? And so Satan could, like I said, he could tell the truth, which would outwardly be a good work. But the truths that he would tell would be motivated by a wicked, evil heart. And the goal of truth-telling in this instance would be destruction.
So that
would mean that he could not do a good work. That's right. Only can do acts, actions that simulate good works, or that look, as far as we can see, as good things. Yeah. But discerning Christians can tell the difference, especially over time, right? So if you're a Christian who knows the Word of God and is faithful to walk closely with Jesus through Scripture, then over time, a liar, a deceiver, a false teacher is manifest. You can see what they're doing. And one of the first ways you see it is by their character, not their teaching. That's what the Bible says. You'll know them by their fruits. The fruits of their, I mean, that's how you recognize a false teacher. A good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. And that context is character. And so over time, you can see what a person is really like, or a teacher is really like, from not just their teaching, but really their lives. So yes, ma'am, Ms. Kay. That's an excellent point. Did you hear, everyone hear that? When the devil tempted Christ in the wilderness, he used Scripture. He quoted the inerrant Word of God to Jesus. His motive was destructive, and he was misapplying the Scripture. But Satan's main way is to use true things, good things, to deceive. That's an excellent point. Okay, did I miss a question, Brother Glenn?
Mm-hmm. And in that book, if I remember right, his repeated theme is that Christians will run up against the darkness where they don't know what to do, and yet they're called to step into the darkness. Mm. Right?
Mm. Yeah, I mean, I do, especially if you're thinking of the context of the garden, you know, where Satan was invading and Adam was silently, apparently silently standing with his wife while she was deceived and ate the fruit, but he wasn't. Maybe out of fear of the talking snake or out of just sinful, whatever all was going on. In that case, because of the Word of God, do not eat of the tree, Adam, because of the command of God, and God gave him a wife that he was to protect and love and serve, and he should have spoken up and confronted the devil and told his wife, hey, don't do that, you know? God said don't, because he was not deceived, the New Testament says. So in that sense, yes, but I would still say the ethic isn't, if there's darkness, attack it. The ethic is do what the Bible says to do. Yes, sir.
It seems to me the war by race this church promotes is race and love. It seems the false teachers seem to misapply the scriptures as the kingdom being all about zeal.
Oh, yeah. I mean, no false teacher sets you upon the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer of your soul, to save you from your sins, lives a godly life himself, loves you, speaks the truth with authority and grace, and is constantly pointing you away from himself and only to the King of Kings for redemption and to rule you. No false teacher does that. He might do it here or there just to show you he can do it, but his actual purpose is another. It's
and it
part what were we gonna say?
Seems like he feeds the flesh of
oh yeah.
Just feeds them what you can have in
them. Yeah, so Satan, we're talking about Satan's counterfeits, and when we're thinking of false teachers, they always find some sin in you and use it, and it feels good. And that's how the doctrine can be swallowed so easily, the false teaching, because it caters to and accommodates some sin in you. Really? That's a new teaching? I hadn't heard that, but I like it. You know, and he's made it make a lot of sense to me, and it's showing it from the Bible. But it's accommodating a sin. Yeah. And there's... Oh, yeah, you look at Joel Osteen. The man is loved. Why? Because he says... God wants to give you all your idols. have your false gods. God's all about your false gods. That's what Osteen is saying. Much more subtly than that, but that's the message. So, yes. Excellent discussion. So I wanted to do another. We're moving beyond this issue of signs and fleeces to being led by the Spirit. So that's another one that people talk about, is that we know the will of God, we know what God would require of us because the Spirit leads, you know, being led by the Spirit. Or they'll say, I really didn't feel led to do that. You know, some people will tell you that. They'll say, hey, you want to do this? Say, well, I don't really feel led. There was an elder at my last church who said, when people say that, I always want to just give them a lump of lead and have them put it in their pocket so they can feel led. But anyway, I'm not sure that would work. But so what does it mean, though, to be led by the Spirit according to Scripture? If you look at Romans 8, verse 12, to be led by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, verse 12, says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh or the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. So what does that mean? Does that sound like supernatural revelations from God, or him telling you who to marry or what house to buy? Or it's, the context is pretty specific here, but let's look at another one. We'll consider all these together here in a moment. But look with me to Galatians 5, verse 16. So here Paul says, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So people will point to that and say, see, I'm supposed to walk by the Spirit, and if I'm doing that, I'll know whether to purchase this vehicle or not. I'll know, you know, what house to buy, what job to get. But look what it says. Paul says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are, now this is the same term, or slightly phrased differently, but the same idea. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, meaning to keep the law for your eternal life. That's technical language in Paul. To be under law means you have to obey it to be justified. You're not under the law. You've been bought by Christ. He has satisfied the law. You're led by the Spirit. But then verse 19 says, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Why? Because they're all what the law tells you to do, actually. This is the very definition of lawfulness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the point here is, the desires of the flesh are set against the desires of the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit is to have this fruit in you. By the Spirit at work in you. It is to be this kind of person. And so the Scripture's own explanation of what it means to be led by the Spirit here is to become like Jesus in terms of your character. Not decision-making for big matters of life. Another one is Matthew 4:1. Which says, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So those are the only three instances of that phrase in the whole Bible, to be led by the Spirit. We just read them all. None of these have to do with decision making. They have to do with being led in obedience to God's revealed moral will. Those are the first two. This last one we looked at is God's providential leading of Christ. God sovereignly, by his Spirit, brought Christ into the wilderness. And so it's not biblical to speak of being led by the Spirit in decision-making. Now, I know what people mean when they say that. Okay, so if you say it and it comes out, and, oh, Brother Tom just heard me say that, he probably thinks I'm a heretic. No, because what most people really mean is, they know the Lord, and they know the Lord because they know his word, and the Spirit is the one who brings his word to them, and so they know what would be wise, and they even feel it. In their hearts, they feel what Jesus would want me to do, and their mind is involved too, but they have a sense of it, a deep internal sense, but what's really going on, they're acting in wisdom. You know, the Spirit is leading me to do this. I think a lot of Christians mean that by the language that they're using. But what's wrong is anything like the first common view that I described, that you have to figure out what special command God is revealing to you. And you can know definitely this is what he is wanting you to do. That's wrong. So how do you know if you're being led by the Spirit? Well, is it my desire to take this job? This is a confusion. Or is it the Lord's desire? How do you know when you're being led by the Spirit? Where does the Bible teach that? It doesn't teach that. There's always doubt and subjectivity. Imagine there was an automobile accident and drivers of the two cars appeared in court. One driver accused the other driver of speeding. Eyewitnesses were called to the stand, and one said, "It seemed to me that the other car was speeding, going 35 miles per hour in a 25 mile per hour zone." But another eyewitness said that he was driving behind the car in question and noticed that his speedometer read exactly 25 miles per hour. Which testimony is a jury more likely to believe? Subjective impressions are always uncertain, aren't they? God doesn't want us to be uncertain about his will when we make decisions. And this notion of a subjective leading of the Spirit is always uncertain. You know, objective measures are what bring certainty. And the objective will of God, revealed will of God for our lives, is the Bible. Full stop. Properly interpreted, of course, but what Scripture teaches. Okay, so that's all we have time for today. We'll look at a couple more next time like this, but do you have any questions about this so far? Before we close. Now, I haven't gone over in full, we're getting there, because we're only doing the negatives, but we're coming to what is the will of God. That needs to be clearly taught. We've hinted at it, but have not gotten to the positive teaching of the Scripture yet on these matters, but it's coming. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness and love and mercy in giving us your word, that you are a God who speaks, that you don't give commandments that leave us wondering about what you intend, but that you give us commandments that tell us plainly what you require of us. Lord, help us to believe and to look to Jesus as the perfect example of obedience to you, and knowing his love and kindness, knowing the cross from which his blood flowed down, knowing redemption in him, that we would grow in keeping his commands for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.